We've got an opportunity to look over the chapter and to become somewhat familiar with it. I'd like to read from verse 1 of chapter 17. If you would follow along quietly, we'll read a few verses to get it started. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We have often made the comment that in the Sermon on the Mount, the prayer that we normally call the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, and in many respects it was a model prayer that would teach them the principles of prayer. The prayer goes something like this, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we would learn from that as we come into the presence of God, we are to be aware of his holiness, of his awesome character. And so the Lord said, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or holy is your name, or revered is your name. And so we come into the presence of the Lord thinking, first of all, of the character of God, the nature of God. And, beloved, that is a wonderful aspect of prayer when we pray intelligently. We come into the presence of God, and we recognize who He is. And that sets the tone for our prayer, doesn't it? There is a time for petition. Later we read, Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These are petitions that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. But in a larger sense, this is the real Lord's Prayer here in John chapter 17. This is the prayer that lets us know how the Lord Jesus is praying now. And if you can envision the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand this morning, exalted, the resurrected Savior, praying for you and me, praying for the world, this is the model, this is the sample of how we would hear the Lord Jesus praying right now. Now, going back to verses 1 through 5, we might say that at this point, the subject of the prayer is Christ himself. And let me again touch on the opening words of this prayer. Keep in mind that this is right before his eventual going to the cross. He knows that the work of Calvary is just before him, but in this prayer, he anticipates it as already having been done. And so there is no attempt on the Lord's part to avert Calvary. There is no attempt on the Lord's part to draw back from doing the work that the Father has sent him to do. He anticipates it, and he actually envisions it as having already been done. So again, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. What hour has come? The crucifixion. So the very reason for his coming into the world, the hour, is come. Why did he come into the world? To go to the cross and to die for our sins. Remember, just coming into the world and living a righteous life would have saved no one. So the emphasis of Christ's life is not that he's simply a great teacher. The liberal wing of the professing church thinks of Christ as a great teacher or one of the great leaders of our day in religious matters. But had Christ never died, his righteous life would have accomplished nothing. So the hour has come, speaking of going to the cross, And this now is his petition. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. How at this point, then, would the Father glorify the Son? Speaking now of the hour having come, the Lord Jesus is going to the cross. How would the Father glorify the Son by allowing him to be nailed to the cross? How does that glorify Christ? That's right, and there is a sense in which when Christ goes to the cross and becomes the Savior of the world, that glorifies him. But I think we're also looking just past the hour of the suffering, 3 days beyond the crucifixion would be the resurrection. And when God the Father raises Christ from the dead, he ultimately glorifies him as the resurrected, victorious Son of God. There is no higher glory, there is no more exalted glory than Christ got from the Father when the Father raised him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. His righteous life would not have saved anyone. I want to be careful how I say this, but his death, apart from his resurrection, would have saved no one. Do we agree with that? And the reason is, had he not been resurrected, the stamp of God's approval on his death would not have been given. But in his resurrection, God the Father, in a sense, accepted the offering that Christ made. And so here the Lord is anticipating the death of the cross, but he's also asking that the Father will glorify him after Calvary and raise him from the dead. Was that a fair answer? It certainly was. Also he prays, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And how was that done at Calvary? Oh, he did the Father's will. As the submissive Son, as the obedient child of God, he went to the cross and he didn't argue, he didn't lift up his voice in the streets, the Bible says, but he went to the cross and he did the work that the Father sent him to do. And that glorified the Father. If you're familiar with the Levitical offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, there are 5 offerings. It begins with the burnt offering, moves to the meal offering. The third is the peace offering. Then there is the sin offering and the trespass offering. And these offerings present the person and work of Christ in a very important order. The burnt offering is described as that offering that is holy for God. And I believe from that we learn that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he did that holy for the eye of God and to satisfy the holiness of God. God alone could value what Christ did at the cross. And when the Lord Jesus went and yielded his all to the Father to go to the cross, at that moment, the Son glorified the Father. And even in face of devils and of wicked men, the Lord Jesus spoke well of the Father because he was the obedient Son. If not one soul had ever been saved, still the Lord Jesus glorified the Father. That is the essential work of the cross, that it glorified the Father. Now we know that millions and millions have been saved as a result of his death for us. But had not even one soul been saved, still the Son glorified the Father in those hours at the cross. The meal offering presents the perfect balanced life of Christ. Every word he spoke was rightly spoken. Every thought he had was pure. Every step he took in his 30 3 years or thereabout of life on earth was in obedience to his Father. Every response in his entire life glorified the Father. Now think of that for a moment. In order to live a perfect, sinless, righteous life, from the moment of birth until the moment they took his life from him, and we know from the scripture that he literally gave his life, but in 33 years, he never had one impure thought. He never had to apologize for a word misspoken. He never had a moment's temper. He never said or did or thought anything contrary to the will of his Father. And so this meal offering represents a perfect life. And you can imagine working alongside of the Lord Jesus in Joseph's carpenter shop. Can you imagine how many times he must have been tempted to grow irritated with workers and with circumstances? I don't know if there are any carpenters here or not, but how do you feel when you slam your thumb with a hammer? Or how do you feel when a splinter is run up under your thumbnail? What do you think? What do you say? Especially when no one's around. Well, the Lord Jesus never had those temptations because he was God. And every time someone spoke negatively of him, he constantly returned good instead of evil. He was the loving, patient, merciful Son of God. And God the Father looked at his life for those 33 years and took great delight in how he lived. And so at the beginning of his public ministry, John the Baptist made this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Hear this. This is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God's own choosing. And so God the Father was greatly glorified in the life that the Lord Jesus lived. The third offering is the peace offering. And this is the offering that represents what Christ did to reconcile God and man. This is the place of meeting between a sinful man and a holy God. The fire of God's wrath had to burn. And they burned in Christ. Man had nothing with which to pay, but the Lord Jesus gave his all in our place. And so the peace offering represents the benefit to us and to God of the death of Christ on the cross. The next offering is the sin offering. The sin offering represents what we are. And the last offering is the trespass offering, and that represents what we do. And you may say, well, what's the difference between what we are and what we do? Why do we sin?
Well,
because we're sinners. Some would turn that around and say, no, we don't sin because we're sinners, but rather we're sinners because we sin. But which is accurate according to the scripture? We sin because we're sinners. And we got that sin nature from Adam. This is the theologians would call this the federal headship theory. Meaning that in Adam, when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sin. And the little baby is born with a sinful nature. And it only takes a little while for that sin nature to manifest itself. Do you have to teach children how to lie? They do pretty good by themselves. We don't have to teach them to be selfish. We don't have to teach them to be deceitful. This comes because we are born with a sin nature. Some would say, no, we're not sinners until we sin. So then it would be possible to live a righteous life for 30, 40 years and if we could just educate our children and do a better job of cleaning up our communities and our government and our world, it's possible for man to live a pretty good life. But the Bible simply does not teach that. The Bible Bible teaches that we are born with a sinful nature, and the reason we are guilty of sin is because of the manifestation of what we are. That's the sin offering. Christ not only died for what we do, Christ died for what we are. That's why as a Christian I can thank Him for not only dying for my sins, but He died for me, as though I had died, and as though I had shed my blood, Christ took my place for things that I have done and for what I am. That's how thoroughly Christ died for us. So that now every believer can say, I have a personal Savior. I have a personal Redeemer who not only died for the sins of the world, but He died for me, as me, in my place, and now in Christ, my old man is dead and buried with Him, and my new life is Christ at the Father's right hand. He is my life. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that our life is hid with Christ in God. So where is our life this morning? In Christ at the Father's right hand, already seated together in heavenly places. Now, practically what that means is this. At the very moment of salvation, the work of Christ was so complete for you in the mind of God that just as Christ anticipated the work of Calvary as already having been done in chapter 17 before it actually took place, God now sees you as already in His presence, in His Son, safe in heaven, already done because of the finished work of Christ. And the only thing yet to take place is for these mortal bodies of ours to die and to receive new and glorified bodies and to be practically in the presence of God, what He already sees as true in us this morning. God sees us in Christ, all because of the work that Christ did for us. It is absolutely, virtually impossible for a child of God to lose his salvation. Absolutely impossible. The only way a child of God could lose his salvation would be if Christ were to be kicked out of heaven, away from the right hand of the Father, and to fall into sin and become something other than the righteous Son of God. And beloved, that is virtually impossible. So now our future and our standing is all linked up with Christ. What He is, we are. What He has, we have. His standing is our standing. That's how closely He associates us with Himself. This is the work that He did at Calvary. I'm convinced that the longer we live and the more we study, the more God's Holy Spirit will show us the value of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. That is the central theme of the Bible. Christ died for you and me. He's been raised from the dead, and He's seated now at the Father's right hand. And so this is the work of glorifying the Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Now here's a fascinating statement. He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. I believe the progression began before you and I were ever born. I believe this process started even before the planet was created. Because the Bible says in eternity past, God the Father knew them who would come to Christ as their personal Savior. And I believe that that means that in God's preface, we would say conscience is knowledge alongside of fact. Preface, or foreknowledge, is knowledge before the fact. God in His preface to look through the corridors of time, and because He is eternal God, and with Him there are no time boundaries, God could see, with his presence, his knowledge before the fact, he could see all of those who would come to Christ as their personal Savior. And somewhere in eternity past, God saw you coming to Christ as your personal Savior, and he included you in the family of God even before the world was ever created. And you are a love gift by the Father to the Son. You were in the mind of God before you were ever created, or before you were ever born. And he loved you, and you were counted an object of great value before you were ever born. So here, the Father gives eternal life to as many as you have given him. Or Christ gives eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so the process began in eternity past, and upon coming to Christ, the promise is, to him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. So you are both a love gift of the Father to the Son, and when the Lord Jesus comes back to receive us unto himself, and we all appear in heaven, it's then that the Lord Jesus will say, I am the children whom thou hast given me, and the Father presents us, or the Son presents us, back to the Father. So we are both a love gift from the Father to the Son, and we are a love gift from the Son back to the Father. And he's praying in these verses that you and I will be kept and preserved until that day. Now, if you can imagine, upon your salvation, being considered a love gift from the Father to the Son, and then all through your life being prayed over and preserved and kept by the high priest, the Lord Jesus, and then being presented back to the Father as a love gift from the Son. That is the progression of this chapter. Did God know you before you were born? Absolutely. Did God have a plan for you to come to Christ as your personal Savior? Absolutely. We do not believe in hyper-Calvinism, which means that God has chosen some to salvation, he chose some to damnation. What we do believe in is scriptural election, which is that God in his foreknowledge knows, he knew those who would come to Christ. And here we are counted as a love gift from himself to his Son. He knew about you before you were ever born. Now, eternal life is described in verse 3, and I cannot imagine there being a better definition of what eternal life is than what's given to us in this verse. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is salvation? Knowing Christ. What is eternal life? Knowing the Father. What is the Christian life? It's simply coming into a love relationship with Jesus Christ, and coming to know God as our own personal Heavenly Father. That's eternal life. Eternal life is not, as we so often hear, doing the best you can, or following the Ten Commandments, or getting baptized, or joining a church, or any of the things that man can come up with. But eternal life is a relationship that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and the believing child of God. Do you know them? Well, to know them is eternal life. You have eternal life? That means that we know them. And we're privileged to be able to get up first thing in the morning and begin the day in the presence of the Lord. It's a privilege to be able to commit the day to the Lord in prayer and say something like this: Lord, this day is yours, and I'm yours today, and I submit myself to you and to your plan. Use me today as you see fit. And then going through the day in a constant attitude of prayer, committing everything to the Lord in prayer, talking with the Lord, communing with the Lord, thinking about his word, telling others about him, that's knowing him. And this is the rich life that every believer has been called into. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get up first thing in the morning, when my mind clears enough to have a sane thought, it normally is to pray for my children and to ask the Lord for grace through the day. And then real soon after that, it's how can I get a cup of coffee started? Because there is no light before coffee. Then the process of going through the day of being in the Lord's presence, we are eternally in the Lord's presence. And what a privilege to be able to carry every need and every concern and every thought and every fear and every joy right straight to the Lord, remembering that He is not simply afar off in heaven, but He's right here with us. We know Him. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. We share with Him, and He with us. That's the fellowship that the Lord has called us into. So eternal life is a relationship, knowing Him and knowing Jesus Christ. I have finished you, I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Again, this is in anticipation of the cross. Again, as a summary statement, how did the Lord glorify the Father on the earth? By the righteous life He lived, by the death He died, I have finished the work which He has given me to do. Remember, this is the summary statement of Christ coming into the world to redeem us, to go to the cross and to finish that work that the Father sent Him to do. So this is the closing portion of the prayer concerning Himself. O Father, glorify me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Those teachers, preachers and theologians who teach that Christ was not in existence until His incarnation have a hard time with this verse. Why? With the glory which I had with You before what? Before the world was. So I believe the Bible teaches that Christ is the pre-existent Son of God. He is God the Son in eternity past, co-equal to and pre-existent with the Father, and was at no time created by the Father, but has always been with the Father. And I spoke to you Genesis chapter 1, when the Godhead set about the work of creation, it says, let us make man in our own image. That Elohim, the plural name for God, let us make man in our own image. And so Christ has always been. But what took place at His incarnation? At the incarnation, He took upon Himself a body. So in retrospect, Christ did not have a human body in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, He existed as God, with God the Father, but as God the Son. But at the incarnation, He took upon Himself human flesh. So in that sense, He was born. But that does not mark His beginning. That simply marks His humiliation, His coming into the world as flesh. Now, what kind of body did the Lord Jesus take when He came into the world? His body, just like ours. Isn't that amazing? That God could become a man. This is called the hypostatic union. And it's simply a word that would describe Christ being 100% God, but also 100% man in one body. Can we understand that? I can. You really can't take it in that He could be both God and man at the same time. But He was. And the reason He became man is so that in a body He could live a life like you and I live. And in the book of Hebrews it says that He was tempted at every point like as we are, sin apart. What this means is this. Every time we go to the Lord in prayer and we tell Him a concern or a problem or a difficulty, because Christ came into the world and took upon himself a body, he has experienced every human experience that you and I will ever face. So Hebrews says, he is sympathetic and merciful to us as a high priest. He can say, I know all about it because I've been there. So now as a great high priest, when we pray to him, having had a body, he knows the experiences that we're going through. In his 33 years as God, he purposefully experienced everything that every human being will ever encounter so that he can be to us an understanding and sympathetic high priest. No one understands like Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. No one understands like Jesus. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. He touched me. These are songs that have been inspired by men and women who have gone through deep trials and troubles, but when they put all of these things to the Lord, they experienced an understanding, sympathetic high priest. He knows all about it. He knows every trial, he knows every difficulty, and he's sympathetic with us. None of us have ever suffered like Christ suffered. You say, well, how is that true? There have been martyrs through the church who have been burned at the stake and cut to pieces and fed to lions. And beloved, remember, that was only physical suffering. The Lord Jesus suffered as the Son of God, the sinless one, and when God the Father placed all the sin of mankind on his Son, his suffering was eternal. And there's nothing that you and I can ever suffer that will compare to his suffering. But he has suffered more than we. He understands. There is no experience that he is unfamiliar with. And he did that so that in this dispensation, when we come to him in prayer, he can say, my God, I know all about it. So, he has finished the work. He's glorified the Father. And this passage tells us, it's a proof text, that he did not begin at the incarnation. He simply took upon himself a body. Now, if we were to see the Lord Jesus this morning, what would he look like? Would he have a body? The answer is yes. Because when he took on that body, he took it on for time and eternity. And the reason is, when we see him face to face, he'll have a face, he'll have arms, legs. We will see him as he is. He's in a glorified body now, and I think probably Revelation chapter 1 is the resurrected, glorified view of Christ, but he has a body right now. And he will for all time and eternity have a body, so that you and I can relate to him. God became a man. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things of earth, things under the earth, things of heaven. And so now, Christ, the exalted man, the God-man, is at the Father's right hand, and he's there this morning. I believe it is true that the Lord will bear the scars of Calvary when we see him. Revelation chapter 1 and other passages describe him as the lamb that had been slain. How would they know that? I believe the scars are evident. Probably the scars in his hands where they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. Perhaps the scar in his side. We don't know about the scars in his brow where the crown of thorns was beaten into his brow. At any rate, we will see him as the one who died for us. And remember, too, when the Lord Jesus comes back at the second coming, the Israelites will see him and recognize him as the one they put to death by the scars he will bear. So, beloved, while you and I, throughout all eternity, will have new glorified bodies with none of the effects of sin on or in us for all eternity, the Lord Jesus will bear scars for all eternity to be an eternal reminder he died for us. This is the most amazing story of the world. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so, he did not begin at the incarnation. He simply took upon himself a body. And this is how now he can be a great high priest for you and me. I think that's a good place for us to stop. But are there any questions about what we've covered this morning? The theology of it or the practical aspects of it?
Johnny, if you listen to this book of John, with what you were just bringing out, it's pretty explicit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. So there is the fact of his pre-existence.
Right. Exactly. It's a very serious error to say that Christ was created at the incarnation. That makes him less than God. God is uncreated. And God is never entered. He's eternal. You and I have an eternal future, but we are not eternal. We were created. God is not either in Christ.
Another way in which we were glorified on earth was for the Lord that is baptism. This is my beloved Son, and he's my
Lord. That's right. That's right. Can you imagine how full that statement was that Christ made about his Son? God being perfect and holy in every respect, to say of a man, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. There's nothing wrong with him. He's a perfect man of God. And you know, the more we value Christ, the more we will fellowship with God about his Son. And I believe the stronger we grow in our Christian life, the more we will talk about Christ, the more we'll value Christ, the more we'll see that Christianity is not a church, not an area of service. Christianity is Christ and knowing him. And all these other things are the outgrowth of knowing Christ.
When
Joshua
was talking about God the Spirit in
the in the scriptures, the creation is described as being by God the Father, by Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. And so all three had part in the creation. Yeah. Right. Closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you today for who he is and for what he's done, and thank you too for where he is at thy right hand. Thank you so much that we have been brought into the family of God. We've been reminded this morning that you knew us before we were even created, and Lord, all we can do is in all humility bow in your presence and thank you for saving us. Thank you for your great mercy to us. Help us leave this place today rejoicing in the goodness of God. We pray in Jesus.